I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. For the last 2 weeks, we've been studying the Beatitudes, the 8 blessings pronounced by Jesus at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. The New Bible Commentary titles this section, I love this, The Good Life. The Good Life. It points out that the Greek word makarios, which is translated as blessed in each and every beatitude, is, quote, a term of congratulation and recommendation. These qualities are to be envied and emulated. They make up the good life. Each is followed by a reason, pointing out that no one will be the loser by following this way of life, however unpromising it may appear in the short term. The key phrase which opens and concludes the series is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This refers to the people who acknowledge God as their king and who may therefore confidently look forward to the fulfillment of his purpose in their lives. That's a great summary. And I've got to ask, don't you find that encouraging? There's so much negativity in this world, so much so that a colleague of mine tweeted this past week, we cannot negate our way into a positive vision of anything. Think about that. We cannot negate our way into a positive vision of anything. And yet we see that all the time in the world around us, which is why we should find these Beatitudes from Jesus so encouraging. These are blessings that Jesus pronounces on people who make God their king. Listen to these wonderful words as I read them once again in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 10. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So far, we have looked at the first two Beatitudes. Today, we want to consider the third, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A few weeks ago, I guess it was maybe a couple months ago now, my wife and I were watching a medical show on television, a fictitious show. And one of the main actors in this show is a cardiothoracic surgeon who had been ranked by a major magazine as one of the top 100 doctors in his field under the age of 40. And so this guy is let's just say, very self-confident, okay, especially after seeing that magazine article. And around that time, he went into the OR, the operating room, to perform a very risky procedure, something he didn't have to perform, but if he could be successful, it was going to be an incredible outcome, but it put the patient at risk. It could have killed the patient if it came out the wrong way. But even though it was a risky procedure, his dexterity, his knowledge, his skill all came together, and the surgery ended up being successful. And upon leaving the OR, one of his colleagues came up to him and said, and congratulated him on a successful surgery, but reminded him of the tremendous risk that he had taken. And at that point, this cardiothoracic surgeon looked his colleague in the eye and said quite confidently, fortune favors the bold. Fortune favors the bold. Have you heard that expression? It's actually a translation of an old Latin proverb. Al dentes fortuna juva. Fortune favors the bold, or fortune favors the strong. Don't verbalize your answer. I'm not asking you to nod or shake your head, but let me ask you, do you agree with that statement? That fortune favors the bold. Fortune favors the strong. Maybe you don't know exactly what to think about that. In one sense, it sounds true, but in another sense, you might want to qualify it a little bit, add a caveat or a condition or something. But we wrestle with thoughts like this all the time. Because if fortune favors the bold, at least in the sense of how most people think of that, then the meek are in big trouble. They're not going to wind up with anything. But Jesus says the exact opposite. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What does Jesus mean by meekness? Isn't that really the key to this? What does Jesus mean by meekness, and what does that mean for us? What does this quality of meekness look like in everyday life? How should it affect my relationship with God, my treatment and interaction with others? It's important for us to know this if we're going to experience the blessing that is attached to this quality. So with that in mind, we're going to cover three main points today. Meekness explained, meekness exemplified. Those are the ones in your notes. And then I added a third, meekness exercised, right? Because we don't want to just be hearers of the word. We want to be what? Doers of the word. And so we're going to look at this, meekness explained, meekness exemplified, and then meekness exercised. Let's consider that first point, meekness explained. This is absolutely critical. J. Upton Dixon, who considered himself a Christian humorist, poked fun at people's understanding of meekness. He wrote a pamphlet called Cower Power. Doesn't that sound like a recipe for success? And he said that he had founded a society that he called Doormats. It was an acronym for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. Their logo was a yellow caution light, like you would see on a traffic signal. And their motto was, "The meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody." Dixon said that the society didn't last long because they shut it down as soon as someone objected. You know, Dixon's humor points out a serious problem, doesn't it? He points out how the world at large perceives meekness. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said that Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes is the most seductive lie in history. When Nietzsche came to the third Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he rephrased it and said, "Assert yourself, it is the arrogant who take over the earth." While most of us today would be inclined to listen to Jesus instead of Nietzsche, we still struggle to really believe what Jesus says here. Because we see the people that seem to be, the big striders, the arrogant, the assertive, whatever have you, the aggressive, kind of getting it all. It seems like so often they're the ones that live the good life. We can't seem to shake the notion that fortune favors the bold and nice guys finish last. Our tendency to equate meekness with weakness has to do even with its dictionary definition. According to Webster's, one of the definitions for meekness is, quote, "deficient in spirit and courage," end quote. I opened up the dictionary app on my phone, my smartphone, and it defined meekness as, quote, "overly submissive and compliant, spiritless," end quote. This dictionary definition of meekness has spilled over into pop psychology. In a blog endorsed by many major newspapers and publishers, psychotherapist Mary Yuksch gave readers some advice on how to ditch meekness and walk tall. She said the root of meekness is low self-esteem. When our self-esteem is low, we respond to the challenges of life with doubts and fears. If you were bullied, shut up, abused, or controlled, you may well suffer from meekness. I say suffer because meekness doesn't make you happy. It leads to an unfulfilled life. That counsel flies in the face of what Jesus says right here in Matthew 5:5. The self-help gurus would have us believe that meekness is a weakness that characterizes people who are spineless and spiritless, like the members of Dixon's Doormat Society. But the biblical term indicates nothing of the sort. And we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds if we are going to experience the blessing pronounced by Jesus in Matthew 5:5. Biblically, meekness speaks of high spirits, great courage, and immense strength. The New Testament Greek term, and this is the only one I'll give you today, is praus. Praus. It is used in secular Greek writings to describe things like a gentle breeze, healing medicine, a tame colt or horse. Now let me ask you, when you think about a gentle breeze, healing medicine, or a tame horse, what do they all have in common? Power under control. Power under control, because a wind can quickly become a storm, right? Think of Hurricane Andrew or Katrina, a tornado. A wind can become a devastating storm. We know because of the opioid crisis and heroin addiction and other things that too much medicine, it's so potent, can kill people. And so can a wild horse. But you think of a gentle breeze. You think of prescribed medicine under a doctor's orders. You think of a young stallion that has been broken in. That's power under control. And the same is true when this term, praus, is applied to people. The closest equivalent we have in English, and you may have it translated this way in your Bible, is the word gentle. In fact, if we were to put it in terms of describing a person, it's where we get the word gentleman. That man is a real gentleman. That's probably about the closest English equivalent we have. The meaning of meekness is best seen on the pages of Scripture itself in both the Old and New Testaments. Meekness characterizes a person who trusts God. Now that we say that all the time. Oh, I believe in God. I believe God. I want to listen to His word. But this is a person who really trusts God, so much so that he turns over the reins of his life so that God is fully in control. So meekness is first a vertical virtue before it's a horizontal one. It begins with God. And your position before God impacts your relationship and your treatment of other people. The person who bows low before God, biblically, walks tall among others. It's power under control, God's control. This is the sense in which Jesus uses the word meek here in Matthew 5:5. We know this because of the immediate context, because meekness characterizes the person who has already come to recognize his spiritual bankruptcy before God, his spiritual poverty, and he mourns over his spiritual condition, his sinfulness. The lack of righteousness in his life. The lack of spiritual strength to do what is pleasing to God. And yet he finds that What he lacks, God supplies. That's why blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What he lacks, God supplies. And so he looks to God for everything. And he lives life under God's control. Let me say that again. The meek person is one who is poor in spirit, who mourns over his own sinful condition and emptiness apart from God, so that now he's in a frame of mind and state of heart where he looks to God for everything. Everything that he needs in life and for godliness. He looks to God for everything, and he lives intentionally under God's control. That's the biblical meaning of meekness. We see this not only in the immediate context of Matthew 5, but also its historical context. Because Jesus' statement in Matthew 5 is actually a quotation from Psalm 37, a psalm that David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to invite you to turn back there to the Old Testament. Book of Psalms is in the middle of your Bible. And you want to turn to the 37th Psalm. The little heading over the psalm in my Bible is, God will not forsake his saints. It's a psalm of David. And I would encourage you to read this psalm in its entirety. I almost was going to, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read just the first 11 verses. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land, or the meek shall inherit the earth, and delight themselves in abundant peace. In this psalm, David tells God's people to keep trusting in the Lord even during the hard times. Even though it seems like the wicked people who don't trust in the Lord, who are all around you, seem to be the ones enjoying the good life. David says that God will rectify things in his own time. God will rectify things in his own time. And David describes the meek as those who trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit their ways to the Lord, and rest in the Lord. These are the ones who inherit the earth. Whereas the wicked, he says, won't be found anywhere. He literally says that God is going to mow them down like grass. And they'll disappear. But folks, you will never get that impression from Netflix. From television commercials, from billboard advertisement, from the secular media, and quite frankly, most conversations with our neighbors and colleagues, and sadly too often, one another. No wonder Paul said in the book of Romans, let God be true and everyone else a liar. We must look at life through the lens of Scripture if we're to see things as they really are. In pronouncing this third blessing, Jesus reaffirms the teaching of the Old Testament. Jesus is affirming what God has been saying all along. Those who trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit their way to the Lord, wait on the Lord, rest in the Lord, are not losers. They're going to become the lords of the earth. Psalm 149:4 says, "The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." Isn't that great? The Lord, the sovereign God of all the universe, not only takes notice of us, but he takes pleasure in us, his people. He beautifies the meek with salvation. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, wrote, quote, "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves before God, to his word, to his rod, who follow his directions and comply with his designs and are gentle toward men," end quote. Meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and ill-will toward others. Let me say that again, because that gives you the vertical and the horizontal implications of this quality. Meekness, according to Scripture, is the opposite of self-will toward God and of ill-will toward others. It is life lived under control. Power under control. God's control. That's meekness explained. Let's look at meekness exemplified. To help us see practical examples in Scripture of what meekness looks like, let's consider two examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. First of all, the Old Testament example, let's go back to Numbers 12. Numbers 12. Because Moses is going to be our Old Testament example. Because one of the most memorable descriptions of Moses in Scripture appears right here in Numbers 12, verse 3, which says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." That's quite a statement. When you consider that the estimated global population of planet Earth at the time of Moses was around 400 million people. Who on earth could possibly verify that out of all those people, Moses was the meekest? Right? The answer is nobody on earth. But God, who looks down from heaven on the entire human race, identified Moses, described Moses as the meekest man on the face of the earth. God gave this description of Moses when he was being opposed by his two siblings, his older sister Miriam and his older brother Aaron. At the start of the chapter of Numbers 12, we are told, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Miriam and Aaron had a problem with Moses marrying a Cushite woman. This was a name, Cushite, given to the inhabitants of ancient Ethiopia. In other words, Miriam and Aaron, who were Semites, as was Moses' first wife, Zipporah, a Midianite, too was a Semite. Miriam and Aaron, as Semites, had a big problem with their younger brother, Moses, marrying a black woman. That was the issue. God had not given an injunction about, you know, intermarrying with the Canaanites, and that was for the sake of idolatry. This was before that. Joseph was perfectly okay marrying an Egyptian. The issue was one of racial prejudice. They didn't think Moses should have married a black woman. And they told him so. Imagine how much that must have hurt Moses. But the text doesn't say anything about Moses responding to them. All it says at this point was that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. My guess is that Moses didn't say a word. He left the matter with the Lord. Right? Trust in the Lord, delights in the Lord, waits on the Lord, rests in the Lord. And the text says that God heard them. God heard what they said. And God dealt with the matter swiftly and decisively. Look at verses 4 to 11. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. Oh, man. And you thought getting called to the principal's office was bad. Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. I think it was J.I. Packer who so poignantly described what is happening here. The Lord sent a message to Miriam and Aaron that was packed with poetic justice. The irony is amazing. The Lord, by his actions, essentially says to Miriam, you're brown, Moses' wife is black, and you think white is better. Here, have some more of it. He makes her leprous. Her Bible has said, skin is white as snow. God strikes her with leprosy. Aaron looks at her and gets the message loud and clear. If you follow the text, Aaron immediately cries out to Moses. He confesses that he and his sister were foolish to speak in this way, and they were sinful in their words. And he pleads with Moses to pray for them. And Moses does. He was, after all, the meekest man on the face of the earth. He forgives them. And he literally begs God to heal his sister. The Lord answers Moses' prayer, but he makes Miriam wait another week before she's allowed to return to the camp. At the end of the chapter, we're told in verses 15 and 16, so Miriam was shut outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. The discipline that Miriam received was a lesson intended for all. Think of the people in the camp. Hey, how come we're still here? It's been days. It's been almost a week. Oh, we're still waiting on Miriam. She's not allowed to come back into the camp yet. We're waiting on her. Well, what happened? Oh, you didn't hear what happened? Let me tell you what happened. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on this passage, this was the reason why Miriam was shut out for 7 days, not only so that she might mourn apart by herself, but also that her chastisement might be profitable to all. You see, Miriam on this occasion was not poor in spirit, she was proud in spirit, right? Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hey, I'm a prophetess too. Listen to your big sister. Let me give you some advice. Let me tell you where you went wrong. God says you crossed over the boundary. You became proud in your spirit and prejudiced in your heart. So God leaves her outside the camp in a place of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. But this is a lesson for all of Israel. But in this chapter, we see that the pride and prejudice of Miriam and Aaron was met with the humility and meekness of Moses. When Moses was unfairly criticized, he didn't fight back. He didn't defend himself. Instead, he left the matter with the Lord. Moses bowed low before God, and he was vindicated accordingly. Moses was meek, but he was not weak. The same man who took off his shoes at the burning bush before God walked up to the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth and said in Exodus 5:1, "Thus says the God of Israel, let my people go." That's not weakness. That is power under control, God's control. And that's what Moses exemplified in the Old Testament. And he was a preview of the ultimate example to come. Meekness exemplified by Christ. He's our second example. Last year, I read one of the best books that I've read in years. So much so that we got copies for our staff, and we're just now finishing it up together. It was written by Dane Ortlund, published by Crossway, and is titled Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. The book centers on Jesus' invitation and declaration in Matthew 11:28-29. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In his book that centers on this verse, Dane Ortlund points out something that his father pointed out to him that he had learned from the writings of Charles Spurgeon, that in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters of biblical text on the life of Jesus, this is the only place where Jesus tells us about his own heart. It's the only place that Jesus describes his own heart. And what does he say? "I am gentle and lowly in heart." The word for gentle that Jesus uses here in Matthew 11 is praus. It's the same word that he uses here in Matthew 5:5. Dane Ortlund writes, quote, "If we are asked to say only one thing about who Jesus is, we would be honoring Jesus' own teaching if our answer is gentle and lowly. If Jesus hosted his own personal website, the most prominent line of the About Me dropdown would read, gentle and lowly in heart," end quote. Now, that's not who Jesus is to everyone. You read earlier in Matthew 11, he has strong condemnation for those who will not repent and turn to him. So this promise is for those who come to him, who rest in him, who trust in him, who yield to him. And we see this all through the Gospels. This past week, a pastor friend of mine who serves in the inner city, planted a church there, recently wrote an article in which he points out that in Jesus' day, there were all sorts of outcasts with whom he boldly associated. There were ethnic outcasts. Jesus speaks of the Good Samaritan. Jews didn't know any Good Samaritans. Jesus speaks of a Good Samaritan, and he also shows kindness to the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus boldly associates with moral outcasts. He prevents the stoning of a woman who is caught in adultery and shows her forgiveness. Jesus boldly associates with ceremonial outcasts. The lepers come to Jesus. They are welcomed by him. A dangerous demoniac runs to Jesus. Jesus associates boldly with imperial outcasts. A Roman centurion places his faith in Christ as Jesus declares that he has not seen that kind of faith in all of Israel. Jesus invites a despised tax collector into his inner circle. Jesus exemplified meekness, which was not considered a virtue in his day. In the Roman Empire, a virtue was to seek your own honor and status. The proud didn't associate with the marginalized, right? The Pharisees didn't associate with the commoners for two reasons. Here are reasons why proud people don't associate with the marginalized people in society. Reason number one is they think they're better than they are. And number two, they don't get any benefit from them. They think they're better than they are, and they don't get any benefit from them. But let's think about Jesus. Even though he was God, glorified in heaven, he did not cling to his glorious status, but gave up his divine privileges to take on the position of a humble slave. Born as a human being, Jesus said of himself that he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his own life as a ransom for many. Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God, trusting in the Father, living life under the Father's mandate. Remember, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." He obeyed God to the point of dying a criminal's death on a cross. Not because Jesus had done anything wrong, but because we have. Jesus took the punishment that we deserve for our pride, our prejudice, our foolishness, our arrogance, our self-serving, our lack of care and concern for others. Jesus did this in obedience to his Father and out of his immense love for us. He is gentle and lowly in heart. When Jesus was falsely accused, mercilessly mocked, viciously beaten, cruelly crucified, he did not retaliate. Remember, he said, I could call tens of thousands of angels like that. But it wasn't the Father's will. It wasn't part of God's plan. Had Jesus done that, you and I would be doomed to eternity in the lake of fire. Peter tells us that Jesus suffered in silence, that he bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we could be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, we've been healed. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And what happened? 3 days after Jesus died, God vindicated his Son by raising him from the dead. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that God elevated him to the position of highest honor and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's the deal. You can take Jesus up on his invitation now. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can come to Jesus now knowing that he will receive you and he will forgive you despite your many sins, countless sins against him. He will reconcile you to God. He will, you will be adopted into God's family. And Jesus will raise you up, your body, on the last day when he returns, so that you can reign with him forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? No, it's not like Jesus is going to be saying like, okay, you got in heaven, but don't you forget what I did for you. You owe me. No. It's an outright gift. Oh, we'll be praising him forever and ever for what he did. But Jesus says, hey, you are not only welcome, you're going to reign with me forever and ever. Because all that I have is yours. You are a co-heir with me of the kingdom that God has given me. So you can come to Jesus now, knowing that he'll receive you and forgive you, that he'll raise you up on the last day and share his reign with you forever and ever. Or you can reject Jesus, refuse his yoke upon you, and continue living on your terms instead of his terms. And you will hear Jesus, the gentle and lowly Savior, say on that day as your judge, I never knew you. Get away from me. And he will cast everyone who has not come to him in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever and ever. Whereas, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The new heaven, the new earth in which righteousness dwells, because I'm going to make all things new. So we who love Jesus long to be like Jesus. And that's because the Spirit of Jesus himself inhabits our hearts once we entrust our lives to him. Here's the main point of today's sermon. Nothing is stronger or more rewarding than Christ-like gentleness. Nothing is stronger or more rewarding than Christ-like gentleness. Since that is true, how can we as followers of Christ, we who trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit our ways to the Lord, rest in the Lord, who hand over to God the reins of our life so that he's fully in control, how do we practically go about doing this? Based on the explanation of meekness in Scripture, the examples of meekness in the life of Moses, and ultimately in the life of Christ, how can we become that ourselves? Let me just share with you quickly five practical things I sense that the Lord placed on my heart that's consistent with his word. Number one, acknowledge your need. Acknowledge your need. Meekness stems from an acknowledgement of our own spiritual poverty, which causes us to mourn over our sin. And this is not something that stops once we're saved. As Christians, we are constantly acknowledging our need for Christ in everyday life. The meek know that apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. But they also know that what they lack, Jesus supplies. So number one, acknowledge your need. Number two, accept Jesus' invitation. What does he say? Come to me. All you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you, he's speaking to his disciples, will find rest for your souls. I thought of that hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Remember Psalm 37. The meek are those who trust in the Lord, rely on the Lord, rest in the Lord. Whereas sin is a cruel despot, Jesus is a kind master. He is gentle and lowly in heart. So accept his invitation. Go to Jesus continually and find rest for your weary soul. Number three, this is a big one. Associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. What Jesus did, go do likewise. Who are the outcasts in your community? The people in your social sphere? Who's that odd neighbor that nobody likes? Who gets bullied at school? Who is the butt of people's jokes at work or simply gets overlooked by everyone? When are they coming to your house for dinner? Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't reject you when you were a spiritual outcast? I mean, that's the worst kind. That ought to give us every motivation to show God's love to others. Paul writes in Romans 12:16, "Do not be proud, but associate with people of low position." The least of these, as Jesus would say. Number four, avenge not yourselves. We see this very clearly both in Moses' example and Jesus' example. Just as Jesus continued entrusting himself to God who judges justly, as Peter tells us, so we should, Paul says in Romans 12, never avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Romans 12:19. Remember Psalm 37, the passage Jesus quoted in Matthew 5:5. The day is coming when the wicked will be no more. You'll look for them in their place and they'll be gone. They will have disappeared. And the meek will inherit the earth. And this leads to the fifth application. Anticipate your inheritance. Anticipate your inheritance. Look forward to the day when you and all of God's people will reign with Christ forever and ever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, one day we, by God's grace, will be lords of the earth. We will reign with Christ forever and ever. And that's why we can walk tall now. Character-wise, displaying the humility and the grace and the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is gentle and lowly in heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Oh, how we pray that your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would melt our hearts, tenderize them to your truth, and mold us into the people that you want us to be. People whose character reflects yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.